Welcome to the Thomistic Institute podcast. Our mission is to promote the Catholic intellectual tradition in the university, the church, and the wider public square. The lectures on this podcast are organized by university students at Thomistic Institute chapters around the world. To learn more and to attend these events, visit us at thomisticinstitute.org.
So the title of this talk is St. Thomas Aquinas, His Life, Relevance, and Wisdom. Saying that an intellectual who is 8 centuries removed from the present is relevant may seem as persuasive as a 4-year-old's argument that Oreos and whole milk constitute a substantial dinner. St. Thomas Aquinas is medieval, a term we associate with gargoyles and knightly cosplay, that is, everything that modern people file under charming but useless. For those of us suffering modernity, turning to history feels like pumping the brakes. There may be a delight, but we nevertheless suffer the tinge of dread comparable to those hateful moments of scrolling through Instagram when we should be writing our paper. We're already in motion toward progress, innovation, and timeliness, and as a result, we try to avoid the past, even though it grounds where we currently stand. Arguing for Aquinas' relevance within the Catholic Church is also an uphill battle. In the post-conciliar period of Vatican II, movements in Catholic theology challenged the privileged place of the common doctor. Those eager to part from Thomistic thought considered the upheavals of the 20th century, 2 world wars, scientific progress, globalization, as a cause for a new theological system. The argument ran that the times required a new synthesis of the faith rooted in contemporary ideas and modern philosophy. In this project, Aquinas was hailed as a great figure and synthesizer of the faith, but only of his time. His insights and achievements were to be celebrated in the manner of a museum exhibit. For these theologians, Aquinas' Summa Theologiae stood as an ossified structure, a theological version of the T-Rex at the American Museum of Natural History. Towering, fierce, and frozen dead. Though some viewed Aquinas' thought as a dead relic, when his actual relics, that is, his skull, traveled to the United States for the first time last November, I noticed a different response. You could probably tell by my 13th century clothing that I don't pay too much heed to historical progressivism. I'm not one to scorn the past. Despite my convictions, I too underestimated the relevance Aquinas holds today. When I was tasked with standing guard over the relics, I brought a book. I thought I would have time to read, and I was dead wrong. Thousands of people came, waiting hours to kneel before the remains of a brilliant and holy man, young and old alike, scholars with their books, and the pious with their rosaries, holy cards, and medals. All converged upon a scene that was, dare I say, medieval. Far from a morbid curiosity or drive-by sightseeing, the venerating droves were moved by love of a saint and scholar who continues to teach, inspire, and guide Christians to God in the present age. Given that SMU's motto is the truth shall set you free, I have great confidence that you'll pony up to the task at hand. Far from being a relic from the past, the enduring wisdom of St. Thomas Aquinas has a powerful ability to address the complexity and confusion of contemporary upheaval. As you will see from his life and sanctity, he also has relevance for the Christian who wishes to grow in holiness. Aquinas indeed has erudite philosophical treatises, but he also devoutly commented on scripture, composed pious prayers, and even hymns that are still used in Catholic worship today. He is a towering intellectual giant of Western civilization, one whose impact can be traced through the centuries, but he is also a gentle teacher that helps generation after generation to see into reality, human nature, and the mystery of God. Rather than present the title of this talk in 3 compartmentalized sections, as clean as a 3-part schema can be, I rather prefer to present vignettes of the life of Thomas Aquinas while highlighting some of his perennial teaching. This will give us a narrative structure that reveals his humanity, I hope. Unlike the artificial intelligent robots that may soon rule us, Aquinas is a gargantuan intellect connected with the strengths and failings of fragile human nature. First, we'll explore his early years at the Abbey of Monte Cassino, a sort of boarding school for his aristocratic, ambitious family plans. Next, we'll see some genuine Italian family drama as Aquinas breaks from the plan in order to join the youthful and unproven mendicant friars. Next, we'll learn of his university years, where he honed his philosophical and theological outlook amid controversy that had the occasional arrow-launching riot. Next, we will explore the more serene time when the theologian examined the Eucharistic miracle of Bolsena, or so as the legend goes, and composed magnificent prayers and hymns praising the Most Holy Sacrament. And these hymns are still sung today for the Feast of Corpus Christi and at Eucharistic Adoration. Lastly, we will visit the final days of his life and the moment he receives a mystical vision so powerful and illuminating that it saps all his energy and motivation to complete his magnum opus, the Summa Theologiae. These vignettes serve as springboards for exploring key themes and ideas within the writings of Aquinas that remain deeply relevant for Christians today. I'm not attempting to reduce the thought of Aquinas to his experiences, although his metaphysics of happiness, you know, as though his metaphysics of happiness was repressed trauma from his time with his family. Rather, I'm hoping to present his ideas in the context of his life, which helps us to see its relevance for our lives. So section one, Monte Cassino and Aquinas' love of scripture. Beginning on our tour within the saint's biography, we look at his early childhood. The exact year of his birth is unknown. It's 1224 or 1225. But we do know that Thomas Aquinas was the youngest of a noble family. As was the case in the 13th century, his place among his siblings meant he had no real inheritance and was destined for religious life. Much like the helicopter parents of our own age, his medieval aristocratic parents brokered for him the best education possible, ensuring him a head start on his ecclesiastical career. Around the age of five, Thomas Aquinas would enter the famous Abbey of Monte Cassino as a Benedictine oblate, a word similar to oblation, meaning offering. The educational excellence, as well as the price tag, is comparable to the modern-day boarding schools, something like Philip Exeter and others that require a small fortune in tuition each year. Chapter 59 of the Rule of St. Benedict states that when noble families offer their son, they wrap in his hands a written promise of money or land given to the monastery, ensuring that the monks are financially equipped to care for and educate the young boy. At such a young and impressionable age, Thomas Aquinas would have lived in an oblate community within the abbey, but he also would have received training in monastic discipline. While there is not much on the curriculum for the child oblate, he would have been swimming in the Benedictine spirituality and prepared for his future studies in the liberal arts at the University of Naples, some 11 years after his abbatial entrance. Scripture, Lectio Divina, and prayer with chanted psalms was mother's milk for the future philosopher-theologian. Though Aquinas would eventually enter the ranks of St. Dominic in the Order of Preachers, the saint's intellectual life was firmly rooted in the divine revelation of the Bible and the commentary of the Church Fathers. While Aquinas' star is rising among 21st century Christians, there are still observers who accuse him of over-intellectualizing the presentation of the faith. The sort who furrow their brows upon reading him or hide from an over-enthusiastic Thomist discussing predestination at lunch. Perhaps you've had that lunch. I know I have. Often those who question the Thomistic approach carry within themselves deep apologetical anxieties. In their estimation, an objective and detached presentation of the faith fails to communicate the warm sentiments of the Gospels. This stance seems to echo the question of the third century church father Tertullian. What has Athens to do with Jerusalem? What role does philosophy or reasoning with scientific precision have to do with the gospel? For those more resolutely opposed to Aquinas, he is dismissed as an Athenian rather than one steeped in the revelation found in the Holy Land. While the overenthusiastic Thomas might benefit from a few more hours with sacred scripture, Aquinas himself lived and breathed scripture, as his corpus attests. It is true that he ventured into deep philosophical waters and remains an authoritative commentator on the writings of Aristotle, an astonishing achievement for a medieval person of faith. Yet long after his early education at Monte Cassino, Aquinas achieved the title of Master of the Sacred Page around 1256. One of his responsibilities was to resolve theological disputes, but others included preaching the Word of God at Mass and lecturing on Scripture. Moving from the philosophy section of the library, one finds shelves filled with Aquinas' scriptural commentaries on the Gospels of Matthew and John, the complete Pauline letters, Hebrews included, the prophetic books of Isaiah and Jeremiah, the book of Job, and the first 54 Psalms. As if that were not impressive enough, he also composed the Catena Aurea, the Golden Chain, as it's translated, a work in the medieval style of the Florilegium, meaning a bouquet of flowers. Yet instead of roses and lilies, this bouquet gathers the best commentary of the church fathers and neatly orders them in a running sequence through all four of the Gospels. The vast commentaries that Aquinas provides for our reading of Scripture are relevant to any Christian longing to know the Word of God. Yet I believe that his insight into the four senses of Scripture offers a further relevance for us today. Previous to Aquinas, church fathers like Origen and St. John Cassian teach that Scripture has four senses: the literal, the allegorical, the moral, and the anagogical. The allegorical indicates that one reality refers to Christ, the church, or some other fulfilling type, often the Blessed Virgin Mary being another one. The anagogical, or eschatological, means a passage communicates something concerning the end of the ages, or the final fulfillment of God's plan. Aquinas provides for us neat explanations of these four senses, as well as an intrinsic order which provides a wider view. He states that the spiritual sense of Scripture is based upon the literal sense and presupposes it. This is possible because the Holy Spirit can orchestrate both events and words that a human author, under inspiration, composes as revelation. To explain, Moses crossing the Red Sea with the people of Israel can be both a historical reality and an image of our baptism in Christ, as well as our final passage into heaven, into eternal life. All of these meanings are contained within the literal sense, and even the historicity of the crossing of the Red Sea and the deliverance by God's power of the people of Israel from Egypt. This teaching remains relevant for study of Scripture in two ways. First, it enables one to engage the text of Scripture in a spirit of prayerful study. Reading and seeking understanding of the literal sense of Scripture disposes one to be taught by the Holy Spirit. It is, as St. Gregory the Great writes, Scripture is, as it were, a kind of river, if I may so liken it, which is both shallow and deep, wherein both the lamb may find a footing and the elephant float at large. One can move from the familiar understanding and then plunge into the deeper sense that God wishes to reveal to his children. Second, Aquinas' principles allow us to engage contemporary challenges to Scripture's historicity, particularly regarding the book of Genesis. Critics often approach Scripture with the expectation that the literal sense is incompatible with contemporary accounts of cosmology and biology. This, however, does not hold, as the literal sense, according to Aquinas, may employ metaphor, lyricism, fable, and even myth. So the author of Genesis can truthfully describe creation as unfolding in 7 days, even if the sun is created on the fourth day. The description recalls order and the reality of the seven-day week, which in fact allows for a fulfillment according to the spiritual sense. Jesus Christ is resurrected on Sunday, the eighth day of creation, which ushers a transition from the old to the new. Section 2, Vocational Trial at Rocca Secca, in Aquinas' Treatise on Happiness. Moving from those halcyon days of Monte Cassino, we enter into the melodrama of Aquinas' vocation. While studying the liberal arts at the University of Naples, the future saint discovered the Order of Preachers, which enamored him with its radical poverty and mission to the university. Aquinas preferred to contemplate and share the fruits of his contemplation in the hustle and bustle of the city, rather than merely contemplate on the manicured countryside of the abbey. This radical change in their son's ecclesiastical career shook his Italian aristocratic parents to the core. It was the medieval equivalent of having your son drop the study of biochemistry to pursue a meaningful study in the humanities. The impracticality was just too much to bear. Upon hearing that her son had entered the Dominican order, Aquinas' mother, Countess Theodora, did what any sensible Italian mother would. She arranged for him to be kidnapped. In late 1244, Thomas Aquinas was brought back to the family castle in Rocca Secca for a period of forced vocational discernment. The worst trial came by way of his older brothers, who, with unsurpassed stupidity and irreverence, commandeered a prostitute to test their saintly brother's resolve. They locked Aquinas and the woman into the same room. And when Aquinas recognized the danger of the situation, he acted in a saintly manner. That is, namely, he grabbed a hot poker from the fireplace and began chasing her around the room. After his brothers had opened the door and the woman's cries echoed down the corridor, Aquinas scorched across into the wall, knelt down, and began to pray. It was at this moment that the saint was met by two angels that girded him with a cincture, a sign of the deeper reality of his infused chastity, which would remain with him thereafter. Not long after this ordeal, his family acquiesced to his choice to enter the Dominicans. There might have been a political solution involving a king at the time as well. And Aquinas went to Paris to begin his theological studies. In some sense, the order wanted him away from the family as soon as possible. So he went north. Many years later, when he composed the Summa Theologiae, Aquinas began his treatment of moral theology with a treatise on happiness, or beatitude. Well, I wouldn't want to draw too strong a connection between his family's squabble and the teaching of his treatise. Connections exist. In his treatise on happiness, Aquinas raises a question as to what men say happiness consists of. Is it power? Is it pleasure? Wealth? Honor? Is it fame or glory? His brothers foisted upon him the temptation to find happiness and pleasure. While his ambitious parents desired their son to obtain power and wealth within the ecclesiastical structure of the Abbey of Monte Cassino. Ultimately, Aquinas taught what he lived, that no other good except the surpassing good of knowing and loving the divine essence could bring true and lasting happiness and the flourishing of human nature. Within his treatise on human beatitude, Aquinas frames all of human action according to the fulfillment of this desire, which offers a corrective for contemporary objections to Christian morality. Critics of Christian ethics state that the faith offers morality entirely composed of rule following, and that these rules are mostly arbitrary and obstacles to true human flourishing. While there are, of course, Christian precepts, such as loving God and loving neighbor, Aquinas shows that precepts are largely at the service of humanity pursuing its true happiness. The precepts, that is, the laws, are meant to act as guides rather than as ends themselves. Deep within the human soul, there is a fixed principle to seek the good, according to Aquinas. Within this view of morality, all human actions, provided they're not mindless, scratching your beard unthinkingly, all human actions are ordered toward the good in some respect. Even the worst crimes, somebody is after some perceived good. His teaching on happiness touches upon the deep truth of human nature that is relevant in any age. Christians today who read Aquinas' treatise of happiness, on happiness, peer into a mirror, recognizing competing motivations within the heart. A lifelong choice to become a doctor is good, but it is also vulnerable to the temptation to seek wealth or honor that comes with it. Perhaps those interested in managing a hospital or the National Institute of Health can also be tempted by power. These are legitimate goods, but the perennial avatars of happiness are no substitute for the true end of human life, which is nothing less than the vision of God. Beatitude, according to Aquinas, sets one's path in which progress is made by actualizing the theological virtues of faith, hope, and love. These are the true means to the end, along with the grace given through the sacraments. Section 3. University controversies in Aquinas' philosophical anthropology. Given the controversy, division, and factions that exist within other universities today, it might not surprise you to learn that the nascent days of the university were also tense. We move now to another vignette in the life of Aquinas, a series of snapshots from his time at the University of Paris. After his controlling parents finally gave him leave, the order of preachers sent Aquinas up to Paris. So his theological studies would have begun in reading through scripture and commenting on it. And this continued in Cologne, Germany. He was taken there by his teacher and friend, St. Albert the Great. When it was time for his doctorate, he returned to the University of Paris. And it was in these years that the powder keg exploded. A number of factors played into the upheaval at the time, one of which was drunken students unwilling to pay their tavern tab. Another was the fights between the townspeople and the academics, and then riots, an unfortunate death of a student, and faculty strikes and protests, all contributing factors to what's going on. Anger was in the air, and eventually it centered on the presence of the Dominicans and Franciscans, who were seen as encroaching on the sacred terrain of the secular faculty. Secular in this context means they were diocesan priests, more or less. History refers to this period as the mendicant controversies, and the conflict even turned to violence such that King St. Louis IX and his royal archers had to protect the Dominican friars from attacks. When Aquinas was elevated to the exalted position of Master of Sacred Theology, holding a chair, he was asked to give an inaugural lecture. And there were so many protesters outside, the royal archers came to preserve it. And many people were prevented from actually going to the lecture because of the protests. A little reminiscent of today. The crowd, frothing at the mouth, had been incited by the teaching of a secular master, William of St. Amour, who never missed an opportunity to compare Dominicans to the Antichrist. In truth, the secular master, who has a peculiarly, has a rather ironic last name, I think, he accused living saints as being nothing less than monks playing hooky from their farm work. William challenged a true saint of love in Thomas Aquinas and quickly met his defeat and was exiled by the Pope and St. Louis IX. Approximately one decade after Aquinas fought for his right from his family, the right to join the Dominican orders, he also fought jealous academics for the good of the Dominican life as such. A quick look at his writing concerning entrance into religious life reveals his deep insight and commitment to the life of study and preaching. In question 188, Article 6, in the Secunde Secunde, he proclaims that just as it is better to illuminate than to merely shine, so it is better to share the fruits of one's contemplation than to merely contemplate. For one considering the steps to knowing his or her vocation, this section of Aquinas' writing is invaluable as it offers a virtue-based approach as opposed to a discernment-based approach, which can have its pitfall of endless introspection that never leads to action. Just discerning and discerning and discerning about that discernment. Aquinas will teach you how to go. While Aquinas' polemical works during the mendicant controversy offer insights for discerning minds, there is still another controversy that bore fruit. After leaving Paris in 1259, he held teaching positions in Naples, Oviedo, and Rome. Upon returning to the University of Paris in 1268, and what is called his Second Regency, he occupied once more the Dominican Chair of Sacred Theology. While he was away, a new controversy buffeted the university, challenging the very possibility of integrating faith and reason. St. Bonaventure, who was Minister General of the Order of Friars Minor, wrote in 1268 of three dangers present to Christian thought. First was the eternity of the world. The second was the determinism of astrology. And above all, the thought of the unicity of the intellect, which was a view of radical Aristotelianism claiming that all men shared the same intellect, sort of like a hive mind. Aquinas would take on these ideas during his time, which would ultimately lead to a post-mortem censure in 1277 from the Bishop of Paris, though that was swiftly lifted, thanks in part to the heroic efforts of St. Albert the Great, once the truth of his teaching was understood. In his work on the unicity of the intellect, Aquinas boldly steps into the controversy, directly challenging his interlocutors. Less like the dumb ox and more like a raging bull, he concludes his arguments with these words: "If anyone, however, boastfully claiming a pseudoscience wishes to say anything in contradiction to what we have written, let him not do his talking in out-of-the-way corners, or before mere boys who know not how to judge the difficult problems. But if he dares, let him write an answer to what has been written. He will find not me alone, who am the least, but many others who know and foster the truth, by whom his error may be refuted or his ignorance enlightened." The embattled language of the saint stems from the seriousness of the debate. His interlocutors divided the intellect from the body in such a way that the individual could not be said to know, but only to share in a singular act of knowing. This spurious philosophical position corrupts the very identity of the human person and erodes a coherent account of the incarnation and our salvation. Aquinas is adamant to demonstrate the proper view of the human person according to reason in his treatise. The soul, for Aquinas, is neither an aggregate of different souls, nor is it a separate singular intellect shared by all. Each human soul is the substantial form of the individual body, informing the whole life of man and belonging to the man. The rational soul is the principal form that gives life to a human person at all levels. The body, the vegetative life, the sensate life, one's power of movement, and of course, the highest spiritual powers of understanding and willing. This philosophical achievement of Aquinas aids us in understanding the complex realities of human life. Though a human embryo does not yet manifest changes observable to animate and intellectual life, we can nevertheless speak of a substantial form that is human, possessing in potency the fullness of human life. This doctrine of the union of the soul and body also holds true in the face of human experience or psychological perceptions that disassociate the eye of a person from the body one has. The truth of one's rational soul and identity exists at the metaphysical level, which is prior to any conscious experience or environmental change. Lastly, this teaching informs the spiritual life of the individual, because the depths of the human person, the arena of God's activity in the soul, sits out of reach of the life of the body and emotions. That means that one who prays to God with good intention and in a state of grace unites with the mystery of the Godhead, even if the emotional experience of joy or the physical suffering of the body do not speak to that deep activity and union. Understanding the intellect as a principle helps one to pick up the cross and patiently endure suffering for the cause of love. Fourth section, Orvieto and the Corpus Christi Liturgy. Between his contentious stays in Paris, Aquinas was moved around Italy following his attendance at the Order's General Chapter of Valenciennes in 1259. At that meeting, the Order highlighted the need for a program of study for the growing population of friars with no formal training, and also for the provinces with less money. Aquinas would soon begin to write for the formation of his brothers, which would find its most heightened form in the Summa Theologiae. What might be called today the textbook of theology was at its beginning an abbreviated course for study for 13th century Dominicans studying for the priesthood. Aquinas states in the prologue that he is writing for beginners and attempting to present sacred doctrine as briefly and clearly as the subject allows. For those who have read it, you may wonder how brief and clear the other works of theology might have been at the time. So Aquinas likely stayed in Naples before he was elected lector in Orvieto, which happened on the Feast of the Holy Cross, September 14th, 1261. There, he was responsible for teaching the common brothers who were not sent to more noble institutions for studies. It was the 13th century equivalent of going to a community college. Quite a humble setting for a premier theologian of the Western Church. Nevertheless, God's providence brought a wonderful opportunity for Aquinas during this time. Pope Urban IV would bring his curial office to the same city as Aquinas. This proximity to the Pope would lead to friendship to such a degree that Aquinas dedicated the Gospel of Matthew, the first volume of the Catena Aurea, which we mentioned earlier. This was dedicated to Pope Urban IV. For those unfamiliar, as I mentioned, it's four Gospels with running commentary, and it's a great resource for Lectio Divina, or if you're struggling to compose your homily. That's, in fact, part of the reason he wrote these books, was to assist the preachers. And you'll find authorities in the Catena, such as St. Augustine, St. John Chrysostom, or the Venerable Bede. The vignette from this period that is most memorable concerns the Eucharistic miracle at Bolsena and the request of Pope Urban IV made to Thomas Aquinas to compose the prayers and hymns of the Corpus Christi liturgy. While the connection the miracle has with this request is contested, its illustrative power is indicative of the rise of Eucharistic devotion flowering after the Fourth Lateran Council's doctrine concerning transubstantiation. A priest, struggling with belief in the real presence of the Eucharist at the time, elevated the consecrated host at Mass with the surprising result that it began to bleed. It bled on his hands and upon the corporal. It was a Eucharistic miracle. Pope Urban IV, who is familiar with the Feast of Corpus Christi, celebrated in Liege, learned of this visible manifestation of Christ's body and blood and decided the Church needed a universal feast that would spark devotion to the Eucharist. Aquinas was his theologian who would provide the Church with the proper Eucharistic theology for the feast. It's hard to overestimate the importance of the prayers and hymns that Thomas Aquinas composed for Corpus Christi. To this day, you are most likely to hear, O Salutaris Hostia, or Tantum Ego Sacramentum. Every adoration, every exposition, these hymns are sang, which were composed by Aquinas. You can actually find a wonderful essay by poet laureate Dana Gioia recounting how the poetry of Aquinas transported him as a California teenager during the mid-20th century in L.A. The power of the words, even in an indecipherable Latin language, still seemed to communicate the hidden reality of the transcendent Godhead hiding before his very eyes. The dry scholastic theologian seemingly has a heart, most evidently exposed when present to Jesus Christ in the Eucharist. Though not appearing in the office of Corpus Christi, the Adorate Devotae is also composed by Thomas Aquinas, and it contains warm sentiment and precise Eucharistic theology that still has the power to uplift minds and hearts to God. Take, for example, these lines. Jesus, whom veiled I now look on, when will what I so thirst for be accomplished, so that beholding you with unveiled face, I would be blessed by the sight of your glory. These were words he would say while serving the Mass of one of his brothers before the consecrated Eucharist. He's speaking directly to Jesus Christ in the Eucharist. Though veiled by the appearance of bread, Aquinas, with great devotion, is longing for the darkness of faith to give way to the brilliant light of vision and glory. The initial fulfillment of this prayer takes place in the last vignette. Thomas's mystical vision and his enological theology. After Oviedo, Aquinas was assigned to Rome, as the documents famously note, for the remission of his sins. This is not a detention slip suggesting his fraternizing with the papal court turned a little impish. It suggests the seriousness of the religious community and Aquinas, who was willing to be obedient for the salvation of his soul. The particular purpose for the change in scenery was somewhat of an experiment. Aquinas was to found a new studium in Rome. The studium itself was not a lasting work, yet we should applaud the Dominicans for giving Aquinas this penitential period. For in Rome, he commenced a work that would span the next 8 years of his life, the writing of the Summa Theologiae. After his time in Rome, he returned to the fight at the University of Paris, taking on the Latin Verus. Following that contentious period at the university, Aquinas was given the opportunity by his order to found a Dominican Studium Generale wherever he wished. This was the chance to found an international hub of theological learning for Dominicans across Europe. Like a homing pigeon longing for a return, Aquinas chose Naples, the city near his family, and the place of his initial education in the liberal arts. The historical records explaining this move are a little more complicated, but there is something nice about an inclusio. Thomas's final years would be in the same region of his earliest years. the fury of Thomas's writing was at its height, as he was fully equipped with assistants and scribes. There are accounts stating that he would use 4 scribes during his dictation periods, offering 1 sentence to a scribe, and then moving on to the next one as the first continued to write, then to the next, and the next, returning to the first, who was once again ready for his dictation. It's a medieval scene reminiscent of Bobby Fischer playing 50 opponents at the Manhattan Chess Club. It's no wonder the voluminous works started to pile up. At the height of his production, Aquinas wrote roughly 13 pages a day, which when totaled over the course of a year equates to 15 theological and philosophical books of about 300 pages. This is all the more impressive when you consider the density of the material, the precision of his arguments, and the fact that he composed objections to his positions far better than his opponents. On a desperate night fueled by cheap caffeine, any one of us in this room could probably produce the 15-page term paper, and perhaps some of us have. Yet, if we are honest, the proper place of that paper is in the trash can. The 13 pages that Aquinas produced before Pranzo on any given day is still being researched for dissertations. During the furious writing period in Naples, Aquinas was mostly focused on the tertia pars of the Summa, answering questions concerning the life of Christ, Christ's prayer, his priesthood, his passion. One could imagine the intense focus and verve of the saint whose own prayer and study and theological preaching centered on the mystery of Jesus Christ. St. Thomas Aquinas was obsessed with the incarnate Lord. It was as though he were in orbit, encircling the crushing gravity of the mystery. And then, by sheer gift, he plunged headlong into the very center of the source. The sacristan of the chapel, Dominic of Caserta, stumbled upon St. Thomas Aquinas one morning, levitating while in prayer before an icon of the crucifix. This is a work, a sacred work of art that is still present in the priory today. You can visit it. The gravity of God's grace had the paradoxical effect of making him light. And the voice of the Good Shepherd came to the levitating saint, saying, "You have ridden well of me, Thomas. What will your reward be?" Never without clarity or exactitude, Aquinas famously responded, "Non nisi te, Domine," nothing but you, Lord. Leading up to his mystical experience, Aquinas was found often lost in thought, even when receiving guests like his sister or a cardinal. Yet it was during Mass on the feast of St. Nicholas on December 6, 1273, that Aquinas had a prolonged ecstasy that forever changed him. He had one previously that year too, sort of if you've ever seen accounts of Padre Pio being kind of lost during the Mass. Aquinas actually was shaken out of his ecstasy during the period. But after this Mass on the Feast of St. Nicholas, he ceased his impassioned frenzy of writing. All came to a crashing halt. His longtime secretary and friend, Reginald Paperno, who Aquinas had actually healed with a relic of St. Agnes during one of his illnesses, his friend asked him if he would continue to write. At present, the work had ceased at question 90 on the Sacrament of Penance. Aquinas, upon this first request, laconically responded, "I cannot do any more." And perhaps out of friendship or concern for the church, Reginald entreated the saint one further day. This time the response, similar, had an important clarification. "I cannot do any more. Everything seems as but straw in comparison with what I have seen." It is to this point that we must turn to the important teaching found in Aquinas, which may seem but straw, but is in fact true grain for beginners. Some contemporary thinkers have accused Aquinas of getting it wrong for his life up to this point, but this is a gross misreading of the wisdom and relevance of the Common Doctor. He is not the victim of an overly rational mind, a post-Kantian figure that seeks to map out reality in mathematical terms. No, Aquinas was a medieval with access to analogical predication. His metaphysical system never constricted what could not be so. Yet his thought also did not hesitate to state clearly what could be expressed truly. Analogy is an important concept that Aquinas gives us because it provides understanding to faith, but also allows a type of apophaticism or a negative theology. One must keep in mind that when Aquinas predicates attributes of God, such as his wisdom, goodness, truth, unity, these realities speak of creaturely realities that are present in God in a super eminent way. For example, saying that God is good and an apple is good use the same idea of goodness, but in an analogical way. We certainly realize the apple's goodness and God's goodness as speaking of something similar, but for certain, there's a key difference. God is good in a way surpassing the apple. Yet, if we consider the matter further, we can also see that there is no goodness in our creaturely reality that equates to the goodness of God, who is goodness itself, in an unqualified, absolute way. We have to abstract from our own encounter with limited creaturely goodness to approach the goodness of the unlimited eternal Godhead. It is true to say that God is more unlike goodness as we encounter it than to say that he is like it. We can truly predicate good of God, but he is never constricted to our limited understanding of that goodness. Analogy expresses truly what can be expressed and does not constrict that which cannot be constricted, namely the infinity of God. The experience of Aquinas was not itself the beatific vision, but it certainly was a glimpse of God's transcendent beauty, truth, and wisdom. Aquinas was taken into a new experience, a new insight, a new understanding. For the saint to refer to his writing as straw after such a divine gift should not be a surprise or a warning about error. Rather, we could say such a gift is related to his life of contemplation and study. He is a witness to the profound depths and sublime heights God can offer to one who joins a life modeled after the own example of Thomas Aquinas. In closing, before we're taken out by the construction outside, I would like to offer just this remark of Aquinas' life for our consideration and reflection. Just a few months after his mystical experience, he was traveling to Lyon, France, for the ecumenical council that was taking place there. He fell ill after visiting his sister and was bedridden at a Cistercian abbey in Fossa Nova. And this is where he would eventually pass on March 7th, 1274. When he was to receive his last Eucharist, that is his viaticum, Aquinas said the following prayer to the Eucharist before him. I receive you, price of the redemption of my soul. I receive you, viaticum of my pilgrimage. For your love I have studied, I have kept vigil, and I have labored. You I have preached, you I have taught. I have never expressed anything that is against you, and if it has happened, I have done it unintentionally, and I do not persist in that opinion. And if I have said anything wrong about this sacrament or anything else, I submit myself entirely to the correction of the Holy Church of Rome, in whose obedience I now leave this life. Aquinas does not simply offer us ideas to consider. He offers us Jesus Christ, the Word. These vignettes are for us signposts of a life well lived in accord with faith and reason. His love of Scripture, his fidelity to true happiness, his tenacity in the face of error, his devotion to the Eucharist, and his penetrating insight into the mystery of God all communicate a perennial relevance of his thought, which can aid us in following him to heaven. Thank you.
Thanks for listening to this lecture on the Thomistic Institute podcast. The generosity of people like you makes this podcast possible. If you enjoy these talks, please consider showing your support at www.thomisticinstitute.org/donate. Your donation of even a dollar helps us reach more college students and many others with the powerful truths of the faith, and it ensures that we can keep publishing top-notch lectures on this podcast. Thanks a lot.